Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And verse number 39. Now, we'll remember the backdrop to this is that the Lord Jesus now has been tried before the Sanhedrin and remanded over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate now has questioned him and has endeavored to release him. But in verse number 39 now, it's come down to this, where Pilate says unto the crowd, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And so this was a custom, the Romans, to try to keep the peace in their conquered provinces would sometimes do things like this. And so the particular thing that they did in Judea was that at the Passover they'd release some prisoner, whoever the people decided that they wanted released. And so Pilate now brings this up as he has constantly sought to release the Lord Jesus. We've come to the place now where they have resisted at every turn, the people. And so he resorts to this by telling them and reminding them that they have that custom that he should release one. And he just doesn't bring up some random thing or ask them, "What do you think?" But he tries to prime the situation by saying, "Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Verse 40. "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, so the fateful decision by Israel has been made here that they have rejected their Messiah. And what a change this is from that triumphant entry that we saw just prior to this scene where the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, the foal of an ass, and all of the people straw the palm fronds in the way and cry, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and so on and so forth. But they're nowhere to be found here. And that's interesting when you stop and think about it. There were so many people that had welcomed the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, and we looked at this when we read the verse, that Pilate apparently decided it was wisest not to try to intervene. Otherwise, there could have been a massive uprising of the people, and that's the last thing in the world that Pilate wants. And he's still attempting to make sure that there's not a massive uprising of the people. But it's interesting that there's nobody that's standing up saying, "No, we want the Lord Jesus, we want the King of the Jews, away with Barabbas, crucify Barabbas." And so I think if we read with our minds and spirits engaged, we see there's some kind of divine intervention going in here. It seems like all of those that would protect the Lord Jesus now have withdrawn in this critical hour. Now, last time we got together, we started a little bit of an ancillary study, if you'd like to call it that, of how the world developed to bring this into place and where the world is going from this place. Because you see before you here in John chapter 18, the entire hinge upon which all the history of the world turns. This is the critical moment. And so last time we got together, we talked about the table of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And to refresh your memory about what we were doing, we were talking about how all of the nations of the world came into existence after the flood, and all of the peoples of the world, and where they settled in the world, and how that, in the end times, all of these peoples are going to be drawn back together again in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, after he rises again from the dead. And so all of world history centers on Mesopotamia. This is the place where the world history started after the flood. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that this is where all of the world's history culminates. And so it's worthwhile to have in our minds, as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his ambassadors, if you will, these things, so that not only we understand them for ourselves, to know who we are and where we came from and where we're going and where the world came from and where the world is going, but people are going to ask you questions about this sort of thing. And so I think we ought to all be educated enough to be able to answer their questions. And in case you haven't noticed, the world is in a great state of upheaval today. Everything is on tenterhooks. Everybody in the back of their mind knows that there's some great thing just in the offing. There's a huge power vacuum in the earth, and nature abhors a vacuum, and so there's about to be a very large paradigm shift, if you will, in the world. And so it would be good for us to understand why that is. It's spiritual. It's not political. The world has always tried to solve its problems with politics, as we're going to see as we get back into our study here, but politics always fails. God is the creator and king of all that there is. He's in control of all things. Man is fallen, and he is a sinner, and anything he attempts to do on his own behalf is doomed to fail. So back to Genesis chapter 10 there, where we looked into the table of the nations, and let's go ahead and go there. Genesis 10 and 11 gives you a really good idea about how the world got started back up after the flood, after Noah's flood. And so in Genesis chapter 10, last time we got together, we talked about these generation of the sons of Noah, Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 1, and it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now you probably noticed, since we talked about Japheth last time we got together, and Japheth was the elder of all the children, that it looks like they're mentioned out of order. It should be Japheth, Ham, and Shem if we go in the order of birth. But you've probably also noticed elsewhere in the scripture that God changes things as he sees fit. And so there's a spiritual order to these three descendants of Noah. And so we're going to find out that Japheth was the one that began to settle the northern parts, the isles of the sea, what we would call Europe, Italy, and points eastward of that. And this morning we want to talk about those that descended from Ham, and then we'll talk about those that descended from Shem, and then we'll talk about how all of that comes together to this pivotal place in history where the Jewish people descended from Shem now say, we want Barabbas, away with Jesus, crucify him. This is ever the world's way. And so, in verse number 2, we found the sons of Japheth, Genesis chapter 10 once again. And then in verse number 6, we find a description of the sons of Ham and where they are going to settle. And this is going to loom large because in the early times after the flood, we're going to find that certain of these three descendants of Noah and their families form successive worldwide empires. And they have certain periods of time that God has allotted for them to show us what they've got. Really, what we have here before us is God allowing mankind to show himself who and what he really is. A sinner that's lost and undone without God and without Christ, the world can do nothing. And so we get now down to the sons of Ham in Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 6. And here they are, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabata, and Rama, and Sabacha, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Now, if you jump over to Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 1, you'll see how they ended up there. Genesis chapter 1 is a bit, or chapter 11, I'm sorry, is a little bit of a flashback here. And the scripture says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, it's popularly reported that Noah's Ark came to ground on Mount Ararat, which is now in Turkey, and if it actually was on that particular mountaintop or mountain range that the Ark came to rest, we'll find that they would have been coming from the east in order to reach the plain of Shinar. And so, they out of the ark, they begin to journey from the east to the west, and they begin to settle. And we find out that Ham begins to have his descendants settle around the land of Babylon. This is ancient Babylonia, where most of the world's history, at least the bad part, really gets started. Now, we have here in verse number 10 that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, and the reason that there's an expansion here in the sons of Ham when we get to Nimrod, is because he's going to have a very large effect on world history, on subsequent history. And so he's singled out here, and the scripture says in verse number 9 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And of course, as we've parsed this out and studied this verse in the past, we understand that he wasn't hunting deer. He was hunting the souls of men. And so, what he's doing here is explained in verse number 3 of chapter 11, where these people say, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, what did the Lord tell them to do when they got off the ark?
Scatter abroad.
Scatter abroad and repopulate the earth. But here they decide to rebel against God, and they say, we're going to get together and build this tower, and God says, no, you're not. He confuses their languages. And so we find here that Nimrod, back in verse number 9 of the previous chapter, there was this mighty hunter before the Lord, and he begins to gather the people together that have come into the world since Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah have gotten off the ark and are beginning to journey towards the east and come to the plain of Shinar. And this is really where the history of the world, as convoluted and wicked as it is, really gets its start. And so the Hamites now begin to build this tower, but they have all the rest of the known world at that time helping them. all of the descendants of Noah are there helping them as this one great project. And it isn't going to come to pass until after the confusion of human language that the Shemites and the Japhethites begin to move out away and leave the Hamites in the plain of Shinar. And so the very earliest kingdoms are described here in verse number 10 in Genesis chapter 10, where we're told here that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad. And if you look on a map, if you have a gazetteer in your Bible that has a picture of the ancient Near East, you'll find that these cities are very close together, and they're in what anthropologists call the cradle of civilization in Mesopotamia. Does anybody remember what the word Mesopotamia means?
Between two rivers?
Yes, it means between the rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so, of course, Babylon was founded on the very banks of the Euphrates River, and these other cities were very close by. And where was the Tower of Babel built? Yes, who's buried in Grant's tomb? This is pretty easy. Yes, it was right there on the plain of Shinar. This is where the Tower of Babel was built, and of course, it was discontinued after the confusion of the languages. But the point being that the very earliest kingdom was a Hamitic kingdom. Now, in later times, the Semites come in and displace the Hamites and drive them further south. And so let's deal with those. And in verse number 6, we see the sons of Ham here, Cush, we just talked about him, and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, these three nations. Anybody want to venture a guess on who Mizraim is? Well, yes, if you lived at the time of the Exodus, you'd be right about that. And if you called out the country that the Exodus took place from, you'd be right about that too. This is Egypt, absolutely. Mizraim is Egypt, and Phut is southern Egypt. And who is Canaan?
Syria. Would it be Canaan?
Yes, we're going to meet them in the form of the Philistines in the time of David. These were the Phoenicians, or the Sea Peoples, as they were sometimes called. And just to drop something in there to help make it memorable, it was the Phoenicians that invented the flush toilet. Now I know you'll be able to keep this in mind because you have a frame of reference for everything.
Is that the Phoenicians?
The Phoenicians, yes. Actually, they also developed an alphabet. They were a very advanced society.
Is that where
phonetic
comes from?
Phoenician?
Yeah. I mean, if they had an alphabet?
It could be. I don't know about that, but there's a good thing for somebody to research. Does Hooked on Phonics come from Phoenicia?
Jeff, that's your...
All right, yes. It's a bad thing to bring something up if you're not willing to follow it up. All right, so now we've got this kingdom of Ham, and we find out that the Hamites affect world history very early on. They have these kingdoms, which are going to morph into something later that is with us even until this day. Because even after God confused the languages and people began to spread out upon the face of the earth, we see that the Japhethites moved to the east, or to the west, I'm sorry, and to the north, and that part of the Hamites begin now to move to the south. We also find out that the Semites now are going to begin to push in to the land of Shinar, and they are going to become a powerful kingdom. But before we get there, there's a couple of other things that we want to look at, like Canaan, for example. What do we know about Canaan here? We're not talking about a nation here. We're talking about a person who actually founds a nation. Who was Canaan historically?
Grandson of Ham.
Yes. And what was he noted for?
He was cursed.
Mm-hmm. God did not curse Ham. He cursed his grandson. And we find out that the same thing happens with Adam. What happened when Adam sinned and God pronounced sentence? He didn't curse Adam. Pardon?
Oh, I said he was cut off. His spirit was cut off.
That's true. But God also uttered a curse when Adam fell.
Curses the ground.
He cursed the ground. He didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And so we see the same principle being brought in here. And, of course, it's said of Canaan that he would be a servant of servants. And so it would pay to find out who Canaan is. Where did they actually settle?
Modern-day Syria.
Pardon?
Modern-day Syria.
Actually, south of Syria, they settled along the coastland. The Israelites knew them as the Philistines. And by the way, what's wrong with calling Israel the land of the Philistines?
Doesn't recognize God's...
Exactly. It's the world attempting to deny what God has made so clear. It's not the land of the Philistines, it's Israel. But in David's time, was there a people that dwelt along the coast in cities like Ashdod? There were, and who were they? They were these Phoenicians, the descendants of Canaan. And what did God tell the Israelites to do when they came in to the land that he had given to them? Kill them all. Destroy them all. And why did God tell them to do that? Well, there were Nephilim among them, yes, but most were not. Because they would bring the false religion that Nimrod got started in the plain of Shinar into all the world. And that's exactly what happened. They brought it into the land of Israel. This is where Israel learned how to worship idols. It all goes back to Babel and Akkad, and Erech, and these cities that Nimrod, through Cush, founded. So this is the history of that branch of the human family. Yes?
Well, in verse 14, it says, in Pathrusim and Casluhim, these are coming from Mizraim.
Yes.
Out of whom came Philistim?
Mm-hmm.
The note says Philistines. So that sounds like it's coming from a different...
A different branch. It's the same family, but it's a different branch of the same family. And I did not look up here. It's actually out of Mizraim.
Yeah.
And so I did not look this up. That would be good, I suppose, to see if it's just a similarity in the name or whether there's an actual link in the descendancy. I don't know that. And what I'm really giving you is a pretty coarse overview here. If you want a finer overview, good luck in finding it, because when you read the ancient histories of the world, you find out that most of the anthropologists and most historians have an entirely different take on how this happened. So what I'm attempting to do here is just take the framework that we can look at in the Bible. And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us all of the ins and outs of what developed out of this, but it's a coarse overview, which is really all we need. Because what we're trying to do once again in this lesson is to look at how all of the nations of the world got established, how that the Lord Jesus Christ now comes into the world at precisely the right time, and how he now begins to gather the people back in to one in himself. So what starts out here in the land of Shinar is going to come back in again in Jerusalem, which is very close. It's in the so-called Fertile crescent where most of the ancient history of the world takes place. And so that's what we're attempting to do here. And so let's move on now to Shem. Verse number 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and the father and the brother of Japheth the elder. Here's where we learn that Japheth was the eldest of the three. Even to him were children born, the children of Shem. And here's a table of the descendants of Shem. Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Selah. Now we're starting here to come down to the line of Christ. So here is where we would want to start paying attention, because it's going to bring us to this scene that was before us in John chapter 18, where the Jewish people say, away with the Messiah, away with the King of the Jews, we want Barabbas. Well, we find Arphaxad here, and Selah begat Eber, and unto Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And just an interesting note to throw in here, in Eber's day, man's lifetime was cut in half. And you can look that up for yourself, because we know how many years each of these patriarchs lived. And so from Eber down to Peleg, we find that man's lifetime now has been very much shortened. And we can go through there now, all the way down the sons of Shem in verse number 31, after their families, after their tongues, and in their lands, after their nations. Now we want to know what their nations were. And so if we go to the children of Shem, we see that Elam is listed first in verse number 22. And then in verse number 24, we find that Arphaxad begats Eber. Now Eber is an ancient, or Elam is an ancient name for a country that is much in the news today. What country do you suppose that might be? Yeah, they're Elamites. Absolutely. These are the Elamites. These are the descendants of Shem. They moved into what is today modern-day Persia or Iran. And we're going to find out that they have a very large part to play in human history. Now, the prophet Daniel speaks of four successive Gentile worldwide empires that were to rule until the Lord Jesus comes again. And I think maybe we should turn to Daniel chapter 8 at this point. Daniel chapter 8. And we'll start in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Let's stop and get our bearings here before we go any further. Who is Belshazzar?
Grandson of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. What do we know about Nebuchadnezzar?
He was the head of gold.
Yes, in the great metallic colossus, he was the head of gold. But what do we know about him historically? What part does he play in the history of the earth? Pardon?
He was a wicked ruler that gave Obama grass.
He was the inventor of salad.
Yeah.
So if you don't like salad, blame it on Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. He's the king of Babylonia in his days, and this happens after the Semites now push the Hamites out and towards the south, down into Egypt and Africa. And so at that time, we find that they establish the first world empire. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold which ruled all of the known world at that time. Now, this is many, many years after Genesis chapter 10. Many generations have gone by, but it comes back to that same area. Now we find our focus being brought right back to Mesopotamia, right back to the plain of Shinar, right back to the Tower of Babel, if you will. And so this Belshazzar now has a vision, and in verse number 2, Daniel says, I saw in the vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, a descendant of Shem. And I saw in the vision as I was by the river Ulai, and I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, mark that down, on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver him out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Now, when we studied the book of Daniel in recent history, what did we learn about this? What is this a parallel of, but from a different point of view? It's a parable of the metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw, a description of four kingdoms that would rule over the earth successively. But from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view with the metallic colossus, it was from man's point of view. But now we see it from God's point of view with the vision of the four successive beasts. And so, who is this ram that has the two horns? Does anybody remember from our study? There's this ram. And by the way, there's still a nation that has part of its national symbol as a ram, and another one that has part of its national symbol as a goat.
So it's interesting because it describes it with one horn being greater than the other. And so this would have been the shoulders of silver.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the Medo-Persian.
It's, that's
empires,
it.
And the Persians were the greater of the two.
That's
empires.
Right. The Median Empire was smaller and weaker than the Persian Empire. That's why one of the horns was taller than the other. Did you want to say something, Sis?
Which one's the goat?
That's the next one.
I haven't got to the goat yet. So if you're thirsting for goat milk, we have to wait for just a couple of minutes here.
Sophie says that's Alexander the Great.
It is. She is right, as usual. All right. It is Alexander the Great. That's right. And what about these four that come out of Alexander the Great? Let's see if the Medo-Persian Empire, the kingdom of Media and Persia.
Who has on their flag?
Today.
Today.
Or part of their national.
Did you say their
That would have been the ancient kingdom of Persia that has the ram as part of their national symbol. Now, we don't obviously have time to go into all this, but when we studied the book of Daniel, we looked at it in rather great detail.
We thought you were saying there was a country today that still had that.
Yes, and there is. If you look at the history of ancient Persia, which exists today, you find that symbology. It's still there, even today. And ditto for Greece. Okay, let's press on then. So we find here in the book of Daniel that these successive empires that were to come along came out of, at least in the beginning, out of the Semites who moved out into Persia, and they also migrated to the east. And so when we look at a map today, the peoples of the east, except for China, they all come right up to the border of China. When we get to Parthia, when we get into the book of Acts, which is where we're going to go next, so I can show you how this all comes back to the same place, we'll find that we go to the kingdom of Parthia, which almost borders on China, on the western borders of China, but it doesn't cover the Chinese people. So it's kind of interesting that the Chinese are lost in the mists of the distant past, which is why there's some confusion of which branch of the human family that they came out of. But one of the things I want to mention now before we start to put this all back together is that from the antediluvian world, from the time that Adam was created up until the time of Moses, there are only six links. And we're going to find out that the book of Romans teaches us, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so Paul points out in the book of Romans that there was a time that mankind universally knew about God. Now, who was an eyewitness to what happened in the Garden of Eden?
Adam.
Adam and Eve, I mean, they were there. Now, if you start tracing the "and he died and the and he died and the and he died" in the book of Genesis, we are going to find out, if you add up those genealogies, which several historians have done, Usher being the most common, Usher's chronology is probably the most common one that's used by biblical commentators, and this is how Usher came to this. He added up those genealogies. He finds out that Adam and Methuselah are contemporaries. That's only one link, and it happens very early on in the antediluvian world. Remember, Methuselah lived the longest of anybody? And so if you take the flood and work backwards, Methuselah was born way back to the beginning, because the antediluvian age was 1,000 to 1,500 years. And so you find out that everything that Adam knew, Methuselah could have known. He was there as an eyewitness. Do you realize that Methuselah was alive when Shem was born?
What is that for Job?
Job comes much later on. It depends on who you want to read. I'm not all that good at whose uncle was whose cousin. Now, May would be good at that, because in the Orient, that is very important, family genealogies. It's not so important to us because we're rugged individualists. Nonetheless, the point that I'm trying to make here is that Methuselah and Shem are contemporaries, and get this, Shem actually lives until just before Jacob is born. Only 50 years before Jacob is born, Shem dies. So you actually have an antediluvian witness to what happened before the flood and what happened in the Garden of Eden, who is alive. Abraham is contemporary with Shem. And you can be sure that Abraham had some very long discussions with Uncle Shem. Wouldn't you? If Shem was still alive today, wouldn't you have a lot of questions for him? I'm sure a lot of people in the day and age that we're talking about had a lot of questions too, and they could go to him and have them answered. Do you suppose there's any doubt in Adam's mind that whether God exists?
There's no doubt in the devil's mind.
Now, Antifa's an idea, but God? No. And there's no, yeah, you're right. There's no doubt in the devil's mind either. Absolutely not. Would Shem know that?
Yeah.
Somebody started to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say, if you read the book of Jasher, and I'm not saying that it's 100% accurate, but there's a time where Abram is actually sent to live with Shem or Noah and spends a lot of time with him while he's hiding from Nimrod.
Yes, absolutely. And by the way, that's not a blanket statement here that the book of Jasher is accurate. Yeah. The things that are recorded in the scriptures from the book of Jasher and from the book of Enoch are inspired scripture and they're accurate, but that doesn't attest to the rest of the content. Nonetheless, as I've said before, it's very interesting reading. And so what do we find out here? These six links are Adam to Methuselah to Shem to Isaac to Levi to Amram and to Moses. How about them apples? It comes right down to Moses. We have living eyewitness accounts right from Adam by very few links. And it isn't until long after this in world history, like coming down to the history of Nebuchadnezzar, that mankind begins to forget these things because mankind's life is shorter and shorter, and instead of what Uncle Shem had to say being passed down through all of the world's people, what their own priests and rebels against God has begun to teach them takes the place of that truth. So we have those six links, and now if we can just take a couple of extra minutes here, let's go to Acts chapter 2, because I do want to finish this up. Acts chapter 2. What I want you to see here is that there's a grand plan. God has planned everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's all planned. It's all the plan and purpose of God. Does that factor out the responsibility of man? In no way. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 8. Now, this is the description of the day of Pentecost and what's going on in the day of Pentecost and the preaching that goes on in the day of Pentecost. And in verse number 8, since this is a Passover and all of the people of the Jewish dispersion and their proselytes and any curious Gentiles are all going to gather together at Jerusalem because that was the Mosaic law. There were certain feast days that every Jewish person had to present himself in Jerusalem, and this is one of those days. So, of course, the place is absolutely crowded and overrun with people, because a lot of people that might not have otherwise heard have heard some of the preaching of the gospel. And so they're going to come back together here. They've heard of the life of the Lord Jesus, and they're curious. So in verse number 8, they say, "Now hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born." This harkens back to the Table of the Nations and the Tower of Babel, where all the languages were confused. Now we have all of the peoples of the earth, if they wish to be there, are drawn back to this fertile crescent, this area of Mesopotamia where it all started, and the problem of the Tower of Babel has been miraculously solved. Now the whole world once again has one language. Verse number 8, And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now here's a table of the nations, and we want to start paying attention once again. Verse number 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Now, we talked about the kingdom of Parthia a little bit earlier on. You really need to have a map so that you can look at this and kind of place it in your mind. You go to Genesis chapter 10 and you see them spreading out from the Tower of Babel, and now they've all come back together again in Jerusalem. All these nations that are mentioned, they all come back together. The language barrier has been removed, and they hear the first gospel messages. It all comes back together. So Parthia was that kingdom furthest east that nearly bordered on China. And then we start coming towards the west. If you look on a map, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then further west, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, which would be the eastern end of the Fertile Crescent where Babylonia was and those early settlements that were settled. It was the land of Ham. And you also find that we have Judea here as we continue to move west, and then Cappadocia and Pontus, which are in Asia Minor, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and then we find in Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers of Rome. So they come from the south, out of the land of Misraim, and they also come from the land of Japheth, out of Rome and the western portions of the world, and they all come back together, and what do they hear? Well, they hear Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and this is what sparks out a unification of all of the peoples of the world back in one person, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how the world was divided up after the flood and settled in different parts of the world, we all come back together again in Christ. We all become one in Christ. So the one in Christ means it doesn't matter if we're Scythians or barbarians or whether we're Judeans, we are all one in Christ, and all of those distinctions now have been removed in Christ. Just like there were no nations before the flood, mankind was all one, it all goes out into the nations as God has planned, and now it all comes back together again in Christ. And now all of the rest of the scriptures, as we move through to the book of Revelation, are the drawing of the curtain on God's plan and purpose. And so here I tried to give it out in a nutshell how this works and why it's so important that as we come to John chapter 18 and the Jews are now telling Pontius Pilate, who wanted to let Jesus go in the worst possible way, he couldn't because it's God's plan and purpose. So maybe next week you're going to be cursing me as a Calvinist, but we just preach the scriptures as we find them. Any questions?
Does that mean we're cursing you because you're the Calvinist, or we're cursing as a Calvinist would curse?
No, you're going to curse, 'cause you're going to think I'm a Calvinist because it's going to look like that, but it isn't so. The Calvinist problem is they go too far. Okay. Calvinism is almost like Oriental fatalism. If God fated something to be, it doesn't matter what you think about it. It just has to come to pass that way. You could be dragged through the portals of heaven, kicking and screaming against your will. No, that won't happen. Okay, well, then let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you this morning that you've given us your word. And Lord, you allow us to see this big picture of your doings in your creation. And we thank you, Lord, that you did it that way. Lord, all of us are from all of these different peoples that are described in that table of the nations. and yet we've all come back together again in Christ, and now we're all one, and all those distinctions have been removed. We thank you, dear Lord, for showing us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pastor, you mentioned an usher.
James Usher. He was a bishop, I believe, in the Anglican Church.
Usher's Chronicles is his name.
Yes, Usher's Chronology, as it's sometimes called.